Amen. All righty. Well, guys, over the last several weeks now, I have been spending some of my time preparing for Jeff and Lauren's wedding. You know, the message and all those sorts of things, which makes it all the more jarring for me to then come to this week and have to spend a lot of time also considering one of the other most significant ceremonies we have in our lives, and that would be a funeral. It's kind of on the polar other end of that spectrum, but that's, you know, kind of been what I... And it's not because I'm officiating a funeral or anything. Don't freak out. There's no funerals that I'm aware of coming up. But because our text tonight, guys, revolves around the subject of death. Okay? Specifically, the deaths of those who die as believers, as followers of Jesus Christ. Now, I suspect most of us aren't real excited about death as a subject. You should be if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, okay? And I'm not being hyperbolic there. I'm being genuine, and hopefully you're going to see that tonight. Now, of course, when somebody dies, when there is a funeral, oftentimes people start asking questions, don't they? It's a time where they start thinking about things maybe they otherwise wouldn't or don't want to think about. They start wondering, what happens when a Christian dies? After they pass away, what happens to them? Do they go directly to heaven? Is there an intermediary place? What happens to the bodies of Christians? Do we just kind of go to sleep, you know, until Jesus returns? These are all important questions, okay? And they aren't just important questions to us today. The young Christians that we've been kind of learning about in Thessalonica in this letter, these are the questions they were asking too. You see, when Paul wrote this letter of 1 Thessalonians to them, he knew, as we saw a couple weeks ago, that they had developed a bit of a preoccupation, and I don't mean that in a negative way, but they had developed a preoccupation with the return of Jesus. This was their most favorite subject, okay? And so they had a lot of questions about it. You might remember, though, that some of them had even given up work. They'd left their jobs just so they could wait for Jesus to come back, you know? And others were serving people less, ministering to others less, because they were consumed with the thought of Jesus' imminent return. And as they focused on Christ coming back, as you might imagine, they had questions about how things would transpire. What was this? What would it look like when Jesus comes back? For instance, Paul made the return of Jesus sounds so wonderful and so impressive, and rightly so, that some of these young believers were beginning to worry that their loved ones who had already passed away, that they would miss this glorious day that Paul was describing. Now, we can see some of what Paul had already taught them about Jesus' return earlier in this letter. You might remember that back in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, Paul said this: "How you turned to God from idols, and to serve a living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." Now, obviously, Paul had taught them some things for him to bring up this subject in passing, as he does. They knew that when Jesus comes back, there's going to be wrath against sin that's going to be poured out on this earth, but that Jesus is going to deliver them from that wrath. I don't know about you, that would make for a pretty amazing day, I think, right? To see and experience that. And Paul believed that it was possible that this could happen in his lifetime, that Jesus might return in his lifetime. Now understand, Paul did not say that that was the case. He never taught that Jesus was returning in his lifetime, just that it was possible. And this is part of why the Thessalonians were so excited about this day. And Paul was never shy about mentioning Christ's return. Back in chapter 2, verse 19, Paul wrote, "For who is our hope, art or joy, or crown of exaltation?" In other words, what are we excited about? Me and Silas and Timothy, what are we excited about? He says, "Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at His coming?" He brings it up all the time. So not only were they waiting for Jesus to come back, but they knew that when Jesus did return as Christians, it was going to be a great day, man. It was going to be an awesome, awesome day. In fact, them being with Jesus when He returned was some of Paul's hope, some of Paul's joy in this life. And a couple weeks ago, we saw that the Thessalonians were so excited about that day when Jesus comes back that by the time we get to Paul's second letter to them, right? 2 Thessalonians, which we will move into after we finish 1 Thessalonians. Some of them were beginning to worry that maybe they had missed that glorious day. They were worried that it had already happened. And so Paul has to comfort them in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2. He says, "That you not be quickly shaken from your composure, or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." Somebody had been putting in their ear that, hey, you know what? I think He already returned. I think this has already happened. And now they're freaking out about that. And Paul had to comfort them in that regard. Well, guys, all of these concerns, all of these questions these young believers had are things that Paul wants to begin to address in our passage tonight. Beginning in verse 13, Paul starts by saying, "I don't want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to be uninformed, okay, about what happens to Christians when they die." And then at the end of this passage, verse 18, he ends with the word comfort. Right? This should comfort you. This should encourage you. These verses were intended, guys, to be pastoral in nature, okay? These were not written by Paul so that we could all develop our end times theological charts and graphs and go, look, I figured it all out. That is not what this is here for. Unfortunately, a lot of people use it for that purpose, and in the process, they miss the point. They miss Paul's point. Tonight, we're going to stick to Paul's intended purpose, okay? Which is to inform and to comfort. Which leads to our first question tonight, which you can see there at the top of your outlines as well. What happens to Christians when they die? Begin reading with me, if you would, there at verse 13. "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." As I mentioned before, Paul begins there by saying, "I don't want you to be uninformed. I don't want you to worry about those who died before the return of Jesus." Here Paul calls them those who are asleep. Now that might bring a question to your mind. Why does he say it that way? Why does Paul use the word sleep instead of just saying that they had died? Now, I have heard people over the years say, "Oh, well, it's just a nicer sounding word. It's just a more polite word than saying death or died." Guys, that is not. Paul is, in any of his writings, Paul never minces words, right? Paul isn't a manipulator with words. No, he says it as it is. There is a reason this word is used. The Bible, in the New Testament, typically uses the word sleep instead of death to describe the death of Christians. Okay? It's the Greek word koimao. And if you didn't know, not that you'd get it just from that word, but that's where we get the English word cemetery from. And by the way, did you know what the word cemetery means? It means the dormitory or the sleeping place. That's what cemetery means. I don't know if you knew that before or if it's all that interesting to you. But to me, it kind of connects here. This became the optimistic way that early Christians spoke about death. Think about it. When a Christian dies and they are put in the ground, they are not dead. Do you hear me? They are not dead. They are, in fact, personally with the Lord in heaven. I don't know about you, but this is personal for me. That sounds more alive than what I'm doing on this planet. Being before Jesus sounds like a whole lot better life than what we sometimes experience in this fallen world, okay? Their bodies, however, are asleep. Their bodies are asleep until Jesus returns to wake them up. When death is described as sleep in the Bible, again, as I said, it is always referring to the bodies of dead Christians. The only part of us that goes into any sort of state of unconsciousness, if you even want to call it that, at death, is our bodies. You guys remember Lazarus, right? Right? Jesus' friend, Lazarus. I want you to hear how he describes Lazarus' death in John chapter 11, verse 11. Jesus said, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep." Now, we know, right, because we know the story, we know Lazarus was not home asleep in his bed. Jesus isn't saying, "I'm going to go head by Lazarus' house and shake him a bit so that he wakes up and we can go do things together." No, he was dead, right? He was in the grave. But Jesus said, "I'm going there to do what? To wake up Lazarus' body." And this is why the New Testament uses the Greek word for sleep in place of the word death. Because the death of a Christian's body is always temporary. Always. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:1, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed." Okay? Death for the Christian is called sleep, man, because our bodies, the death of our bodies, that's a temporary thing from which one day they will wake up. Now, it is true that those who die apart from Jesus, they will also have their bodies raised to life at one point. They will, okay? They too will one day receive an indestructible body, but that body will be for them to face eternal damnation in the lake of fire. This is what Scripture teaches. They are going to be awoken from that temporary death to face eternal death in a body that will never be destroyed in hell. That is not me saying, you know, like a Christian going, "Ha ha, you all are going to..." No, that's not it at all. I mention it, first of all, for our clarity, but second of all, do you begin to see how important the gospel is? Right? How important it is that we share Jesus Christ, okay? When you and I, when we wake, right? When you wake up from sleep, most of the time, right? We wake from sleep to refreshment, to life, to the rest of the day. Well, that's the picture here. When our bodies wake from death, it will be to eternal life. Those who don't have Christ will be going to the lake of fire. For the rest of us who have Jesus Christ, that will be eternity with Jesus Christ. Now, that leads me to another question that often gets brought up after reading a verse here, like verse 13. And that is there such a thing as soul sleep? How many of you have ever heard that term before? Soul sleep, some of you? Okay. Whenever the body is spoken of, and it is a Christian's body being put to sleep in the ground until Jesus comes back to wake it up, when the Bible talks about that, it is not an uncommon thing for people today to wonder if our souls, our spirit, sleeps with the body. The reason that people wonder about those things is because this very idea was popularized by the Seventh-day Adventists, who in fact claim that this is what happens when a Christian dies. That you just kind of, there's no consciousness. You just are asleep until a point in the future when Christ will wake everybody up. The problem with that is, of course, is that the Bible flatly denies this false teaching. This is not a biblical teaching. At the moment of our death, guys, are you listening? As Christians, at the moment of your death, your soul will be completely conscious from that point on for the rest of eternity. At no point are you going to like wake up and, oh my gosh, you know, 400 years has gone by. No, that's not what we see in Scripture. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus tells a story. Some people call it a parable, but in most parables, well, actually in all other parables, these people aren't given names. In this story, Jesus gives names, which seems to imply that this was an event that took place. But he tells a story of a beggar who was named Lazarus, not his friend Lazarus, but another individual, and a rich man. And both of them died. And the beggar was brought to Abraham's side, or Abraham's bosom. This was a place of comfort, a place of a wonderful place that you would reside until Jesus Christ died and was raised again. And from that point forward, everyone who dies goes to be with Jesus Christ if they die in faith. The rich man, however, did not. And he was brought to a place of conscious torment, a place of fire and anguish. This is not referring to hell. It is referring to a holding area that exists. And neither of these men died, you notice. Jesus, as he shares this story, never says, well, and they just went to sleep. And someday they'll wake up. No, at all. Their bodies died, but their souls were conscious. They were alive. And in Luke 16, verse 24, Jesus even goes on to describe the experience of the rich man who died without faith in Christ. This is what Jesus said. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. Now, the rich man and Lazarus and Abraham, for that matter, they all sound conscious, don't they? They're awake. They're alive. They are aware of what's going on. I would imagine at this point the rich man was wishing for soul sleep. He was wishing he wasn't conscious of this because it says here he's in eternal agony. Paul also, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, he says, we are of good courage. He had just talked about how hard life was for him. And he says, but we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Notice that Paul did not say to be absent from this body and asleep. He doesn't say that. He says absent from this body and at home with the Lord. This is not what it is not a time when your soul goes to sleep. This is a time when your soul is very much awake, right? And very much alive. As you can see, Paul was absolutely confident that his soul wasn't going to be conking out or something like that in death. He would instantly be with Jesus. And he knew that that would be better than this life. Paul essentially, guys, describes the death of a Christian as an upgrade. That's what he thinks of it as. For us, death is better than life. Now, that doesn't mean we should all be running off to try and make it happen. God wants to use us. God, we serve the Lord. But we know the reality of what happens when we die. For Christians, you are either here on earth or you're with Jesus in heaven. There's no intermediary place. There's no soul sleep. There's no purgatory. None of those things are biblical. Okay? Our body goes to the cemetery, the dormitory, okay, the sleeping place. where it rests until Jesus returns to wake the body up, to rejoin that glorified, perfected body with our awake, conscious soul. But in the interim, our soul's with Jesus, man. Our soul is with Jesus. And Paul said that is better than anything that happens here in this life. Now, with encouraging information like that, we might be inclined to ask another question. And that is, well, if this is all so positive, if death for the believer is so positive, should we even grieve then when a Christian dies, when a Christian passes away? You'll notice that Paul mentions that, doesn't he? Right there at the end of verse 13. So that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Now, obviously, I hope you can see there, Paul is not saying, don't you dare grieve now. How dare you grieve since I've given you this information? No, absolutely not. It is not bad to cry at a funeral. It is not wrong to shed tears when you lose a spouse or a child or a friend. No, at a funeral, a Christian can grieve, okay? Matter of fact, I would go so far as to say a Christian should grieve. Do you remember Jesus and Lazarus, right, that I mentioned before? Not the guy who went with the rich man, but his friend, okay? Luke 16. Do you remember? Jesus went to his funeral, right? And we are told there that Jesus grieved at Lazarus' funeral. Now think about that. Jesus knew that Lazarus was just about to be raised to life, right? He still wept. Death is so painful. Death is so not what God intended when He created this world, that even though our loved one may be experiencing joy in heaven, right, that very moment, we weep not for them. We weep for ourselves, right? Because they are loved. And we miss them. That's what I mean. That weeping and grieving is normal. When Christians cry at a funeral, it's not like, oh, well, their faith is awful weak or something like that. No, it's a sign of great love for one who has left us to go home to be with Jesus. Paul says this very thing. Romans chapter 12, verse 15. He says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. So it is entirely appropriate, guys, that we cry with those who cry. And this was true of Paul personally, okay? Paul wrote to the Philippians. When he did, he talked about a friend of his by the name of Epaphroditus. And Epaphroditus had become ill. In fact, Epaphroditus had almost died. And I want you to hear what Paul said about that. He said, for indeed, this is Philippians 2:27, for indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. If Epaphroditus had died, even though he was a Christian, right, and Paul knew that if he died at that very moment, his friend would be up in heaven dancing, having a wonderful time in the presence of his Savior, Paul would have been overwhelmed with sorrow. Because he would have lost his friend, right? But it's a temporary loss. So, no, there's nothing wrong with sorrow or grief when we know that our loved ones are in heaven. But that is not the entire picture that Paul gives us here. What is our hope, right? He brought that up right there when we're grieving. Paul says, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. So yeah, there's going to be sorrow, there's going to be grief when we lose a loved one. But as Christians, grieving the loss of Christian loved ones, we are not to grieve as those without hope. What is that hope that Paul is referring to? Where is hope in death found for a Christian? Now, for the rest, for those who don't know Christ, death is the end. Okay? For those who are left behind, they will never see that person again. I'm not trying to be dramatic for drama's sake, but this is the truth, right? They will never hear that person's voice again. They will never hold that hand again. They will never look into that person's eyes again. But that is absolutely not true for a Christian. Again, do you see how this reality highlights the necessity of us bringing the gospel to those who don't know Jesus Christ? Christians never say goodbye to another believer in death. It's really more of a see you later. Honestly, I know it hurts. Please, I'm not being trivial. But that is what it is. It's a I will see you again. We are going to be with those loved ones that we knew and lost, but who were, believers in Jesus Christ. Guys, there is a reunion to anticipate. Do you know that? It's not like it's just going to be billions of faceless people up there and we'll never know who it is. Absolutely not. That is not how the Bible portrays any of these things. Now, for those apart from Christ, there's no reunion to anticipate. None. But as Christians, we look forward to an absolutely amazing family reunion. Listen to how Paul talks about it, guys. This is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Paul says, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him." Do you see the words that Paul uses there? He's describing a family reunion. When Jesus comes back, that's when the party starts. That's when the family reunion begins. And we will all be gathered around Jesus. Guys, I hope you're listening to this, okay? Because I really think we need to get this in our hearts. We live on this earth way too much just thinking about the next 5 minutes. And I get it, okay? I'm just as guilty. That's all we have in our mind. But do you notice how Paul very excitedly wants them to understand that there is so much more that we need to be mindful of? This is our hope. All Christians, all of our partings from one another in death are only brief partings. Again, that is not so for those that don't know Jesus, but it is the hope of those who know Jesus. But when is that going to happen? When will this family reunion take place? What are the details of this gathering when Christ returns? How is this all going to happen? Well, those very obvious questions are what launches Paul into a topic about something maybe you've heard of called the rapture. How many of you are familiar with that word? Most of us? Okay. So, what does the Bible have to say about the rapture? Where do we get this concept of the rapture? Well, guys, it comes from our passage. This one right here. Verse 17. We'll come back to the other verses, but I just want you to see this. Look at verse 17. "Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them." Them, we'll see who they are in just a moment. "With them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." Here is where the Bible speaks of the rapture. Now, some will read that and they'll object. Well, the word rapture isn't there at all. That it doesn't even get mentioned. Now, is that true? Well, not really, actually. The English phrase there, do you see there in verse 17, says, "will be caught up"? It's actually one word in the Greek. That is the Greek word harpazo, okay? It means to snatch up, to seize by force. This is a sudden, irresistible force that moves you. Think of all of the tornadoes that move across the plains so much this time of year, right? Would you call those a sudden, irresistible force? Absolutely. And they move people, and they move houses, and cars, and so forth, okay? Well, when the Bible was later translated into Latin, not too long after this, the Latin word for this irresistible force, this sudden irresistible force, this harpazo, was rapturous. That's the Latin word, and that's, of course, where we get the word rapture. Okay? And in the rest of this passage, Paul is going to tell us four things, incredibly important things about the rapture, about this sudden gathering up of believers to Jesus at the moment of His return. He is going to inform us about the pillars of the rapture. In other words, what are the foundational points on which the rapture stands? Second of all, who are the participants in the rapture? What is the plan of the rapture? And lastly, what is the benefit of the rapture? So let's begin where we should begin, with the foundation, okay? The pillars of the rapture. This is really important to our understanding of the doctrine of the rapture. When you hear about the rapture, you need to understand, this is not built on just some philosophical speculation. This is not a fable, okay, told by well-meaning people who are just wanting to make people feel good about something horrible like death, okay? This is in the Bible, and there are three crucial pillars upon which this doctrine is built. And the first pillar, guys, is the death of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. So, to believe that there will be a rapture, and to understand that Jesus is coming back for His church to snatch them away, you have to believe in the death of Jesus Christ. Now, that may sound like, you might be thinking, well, that's about as obvious as it gets. Obvious, you know, you got to be a Christian. Do you realize there are sects, S-E-C-T-S, within what we would call Christianity, that believe in the rapture but do not believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross? What Paul is saying is impossible. It is not possible. Jesus' death paid the penalty for our sins. This is why we celebrate and remember the death of Christ through communion, as we will do tonight. It was His death that forgave our sin, that gave us eternal life. It is because Jesus became sin on the cross that His death fulfilled all of the conditions required to pay the penalty for our sin. And it is only because Jesus died in our place that there can be a gathering of Christians by Jesus, of His people, into His presence. It has to be. If we are still in our sin, guys, are we going to heaven? If we are still in our sin, guys, are we going to go up in the rapture? Are we going to spend eternity with God? No, absolutely not. God is holy. God is righteous. God cannot abide sin. He's not going to hang out with you for eternity if your sins have not been dealt with. And that is why the rapture requires the death of Jesus Christ, as Paul says there in verse 14. It is because of His death that our souls, upon our death, are brought into His presence. It is why to be absent from this body is to be present with Jesus. So, there's your first pillar of the doctrine of the rapture. No death of Jesus, no rapture. Okay? Second, as you may have already noticed in what we read, is the resurrection of Jesus, right? For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Jesus didn't only die for our sins, did He? On the third day, He rose to new life. Amen? Absolutely. The resurrection tells us that God the Father approved of Jesus' sacrifice. Jesus successfully died for our sins. He didn't just die for our sins and hopefully it worked. He successfully died for our sins. And that is why God raised Him from the dead. He triumphed over death at His resurrection. And that does not mean that He just triumphed over death for Himself. It means that He triumphed over death for you. For you. God is, guys, I don't know if you realize this. This is amazing to me. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ guarantees our resurrection. Isn't that awesome? One day, God is going to treat those who have trusted in Jesus in the exact same way that He treated Jesus. That blows my mind. How could that be that God would do that for me? And yet He will. He will resurrect their bodies. Jesus died, but God raised His body back to life, transformed Jesus' physical body into a resurrection body that would never get sick, right? That would never get weak, never get destroyed, never die. And that resurrection body will be known for its power, not for its weakness. That resurrection body will be known for its ability, not for its inability. How often do you, and that's true for a lot of us as we get older, bemoan often each day the inability and weaknesses of your body? Yeah, right? Some of you are quite excited about answering that question. Right? We all in one way or another probably know that that is the case. You know that will not be the case of your resurrection body. And the reason you will have one is because Jesus rose from the dead, right? This is what Paul was talking about, guys, when he said in 1 Corinthians 15:23, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ's at His coming. Now, first fruits means that was the first part of the harvest, okay? It was the early harvest. It was typically small. Okay, it was a small part of the harvest, but it was the promise that a few days or weeks or months later, whatever the time was for that particular crop, that there would be a massive harvest for the rest of the grain that was to come, right? Well, guys, that was Jesus' resurrection. What you and I celebrate at Easter is being described here. Jesus was only the first one to be raised to new life from the dead and given a resurrection body. He was the first, but He will not be the last. Isn't that awesome? Right? There is a massive harvest of resurrection bodies for Christians that is yet to come when Jesus returns. As a matter of fact, Jesus made that very clear to His disciples in John chapter 14, verse 19. Jesus said, after a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. There's the tie. Because of His resurrection, we will be resurrected. The Thessalonians, they were worried that their deceased loved ones, who had died in faith, okay, they thought, well, they're going to miss this great gathering. They're going to miss this family reunion because they already died. And Paul's saying, you don't have to worry about that. Absolutely not. Your loved ones are going to get a resurrection body too, just like you are. Which leads us to the third pillar of the rapture, and that is the revelation of Jesus. Read the beginning of verse 15 with me, if you would. For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord. Now stop right there. Guys, what Paul is about to reveal here, don't read ahead. No, I'm kidding. I'm joking. But what Paul is about to reveal to us here is that the doctrine of the rapture is not only built on the death of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but it also comes by direct revelation of Jesus Himself. When Paul says there, by the word of the Lord, it means divine revelation. What Paul is about to tell us in verse 15 about how the return of Christ is going to happen came as a direct revelation to him from Jesus. This was not something that Jesus mentioned in the Gospels. This is not something we find there. This was information that Jesus gave to Paul directly, that Paul then passed on to the Thessalonians, and tonight he's passing it on to you. Right? This is the Lord passing it on to us. Our understanding of the rapture came to us directly from the revelation of Jesus Christ Himself. So, to that I say this. If you ever hear a Christian say, and sometimes they say this well with you know, they mean well. They say, oh, well, the rapture's not a big deal, and it's not an essential of the gospel, and, you know, we don't really need to talk about that. I get a little bit of where they're coming from, because honestly, people get a little cuckoo about the subject of the rapture in Christianity, right? But they've gone too far. Because if Jesus Himself deigned to reveal information to us about His return, do you think that might be important? Do you think that might be something He wants us to know, to think about, and maybe even to be excited about? Absolutely. Absolutely. Okay? And so these are the three pillars on which the doctrine of the rapture stand. But what we read there at the beginning of verse 15 is going to reveal to us by Jesus, and it is going to tell us who the participants are in the rapture. You think that might be an important bit of information? Yeah, absolutely. Verse 15, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep." So, based on what Jesus is revealing here, there will be two groups of people who will be affected directly by the return of Jesus. Those who are alive when Jesus returns, believers, Christians, who are alive when Jesus returns, and believers, Christians, who had already fallen asleep. They had already died. And there is some really interesting Greek in this verse that it gets a bit lost in our English translation, but the Greek, I think, is kind of important for us to understand the significance of what Paul just said. Where it says there, "will not precede those who have fallen asleep," the Greek for "will not precede" is in the double negative to emphasize Paul's point. Think of it this way, a better way to say it, is that those who are alive when Jesus Christ comes back will certainly not, will absolutely not, will definitely not precede those who have already passed away, who are already asleep in Jesus Christ when He returns. In other words, those Christians who are alive will have absolutely no advantage over Christians who had already died. You understand? And I think this is something that a lot of Christians either don't know or they have forgotten. Okay? Because I hear a lot of Christians say, well, I used to hear it more than I do nowadays, but I've heard lots of believers over the years say that, oh, I hope I'm alive when Jesus comes back. I want to experience the rapture. Oh, I hope I'm alive. But Paul is telling us here, by the revelation of Jesus Himself, that deceased Christians will not miss out on the rapture. Do you understand? We tend to think of it, oh, there's just going to be a small group of people that will be affected by the rapture. I used to think this until I really started looking at what Paul says here. In fact, those who have already passed away in Christ will experience the rapture before the Christians who are alive. Now, it's true, the Christians who are alive get to skip the whole horrible death part of life. I get that, okay? So if that's your goal, I understand that one. I absolutely do. But as far as getting to experience the rapture, every single believer in Jesus Christ that has ever lived, going all the way back to Adam and Eve and whoever else that would include, they will be involved in this very event. Living Christians are not going to have any benefits over them when the rapture takes place. That's pretty cool, isn't it? I think that's awesome. But Paul has a third thing about the rapture that he wants us to know. He wants us to know the plan of the rapture. Jesus wants you and me to understand God's plan for this event. As you have maybe already surmised, there is a God-ordained order to things here, isn't there? There's a plan to the rapture. And we see this beginning at verse 16, if you read that with me. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So, what is the first order of things in the rapture? Well, first is the Lord Himself will descend. Okay? This is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is not going to send one of His angels. Okay? Jesus isn't going to be up in heaven and go, you know what? I'm a little busy today. God decided today's the day. Hey, Michael, can you go handle this for me? No. Jesus Himself is going to descend to accomplish what we're about to see here. He is going to be there personally. The bridegroom is coming in person to get his bride, the church. How horrible would it be if a bridegroom went, you know what? I'll just have my best man walk down the aisle. I'll have him take care of this. Right? As long as I sign on the bottom line, that's all. The bride would be horrified. Well, I mean, I don't know how good looking the best man is, but you get my point. It would not be good, right? Well, Jesus isn't doing that either. He's coming for you. He's coming for His bride. And guys, in the Greek, this is in the emphatic tense. In other words, Paul really, 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 really wants the Thessalonians and you to understand that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself will return for us. Not a substitute, not a proxy, not an angel, Jesus Himself. And secondly, when He does personally descend from heaven, we are told here that He will do so with a shout. With a shout. In the Greek, this surprised me, I did not know this until this very week. In the Greek, this is a military term. It describes a commanding officer shouting his orders to his troops on the field. It is a command said loud enough so that all can hear it. So when Jesus comes back, He's not just going to kind of quietly come down and sneak in the back door. There are some views of the rapture that they actually teach that. It's going to be secret and nobody's going to know. You'll notice that none of these things sound secret. At all, right? No. Jesus is going to come down and loudly, for all to hear, in effect, He is going to say, all rise. Everybody rise. It's going to be awesome. And guys, all the deceased followers of Jesus from all of history will instantly have their bodies raised from the dust, from the grave, from the cemetery, from the bottom of the ocean, it does not matter. And they will be transformed into resurrection bodies, just like Jesus' resurrection body. And those glorified bodies will rise into the air, and they will be joined to the souls of those Christians who had already died and are already with Jesus Christ, and they will then meet their Savior in the clouds, in the air. You know, when I was looking at this week, there's something I could not help thinking about this, okay? Jesus, you remember Lazarus? I've mentioned the name Lazarus a lot tonight. When Jesus went to his funeral, right? And he brought Lazarus out. You remember, right? He said, Lazarus, come forth, right? It is a really good thing he used his name. Because if he had not, every single body in that graveyard would have risen. That is the power of Jesus Christ. And that is, in fact, what He is going to do on this day. In fact, Jesus, did you know, He spoke of this very moment. Even before His death, even before His resurrection. John chapter 5, early in His ministry. John chapter 5, verse 25, Jesus said this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Isn't that awesome? This triumphant, commanding, loud voice of Jesus is also, however, going to be accompanied by two other things. Did you notice? The voice of the archangel, verse 16, and with the trumpet of God. Now again, do either of those sound shy, retiring, and quiet to you? Yeah, me neither. Okay? Now, this is one of only two places in the New Testament where archangels are mentioned. Are you guys familiar with the term archangels? Okay. The other one is in Jude, verse 9, because there's just one chapter in Jude, verse 9. And there we're actually told one of the archangels' name, Michael. Michael the archangel. We know from Daniel chapter 12, an end times prophecy, that the angel Michael, the archangel Michael, will be involved in the final plans of God for Israel in this, you know, somewhat general time frame that we're looking at. Now, I do not have a decibel meter that can, you know, measure how loud an archangel's voice is. I'm just guessing it's real loud. The very fact that it is mentioned here as the voice of the archangel, I doubt he's coming down whispering, right? That does not seem to fit the context whatsoever here. Also, the other sound would be the trumpet of God. When was the last time you heard a quiet trumpet? A soft, gentle, lilting trumpet. No, that's not the way trumpets work. Now, the cool thing is, in the Old Testament with the Jews, trumpets were used a lot, weren't they? And they had a lot of different purposes. But its most common use amongst the Jews were trumpets of assembly. In other words, when they heard the trumpet blow, the nation of Israel would quickly assemble together. That's what's happening right here. That's what is happening right here. This is the trumpet call of God that assembles God's people from all of history. As Paul says of the rapture, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Whew! Isn't that awesome? So, by the plan of God, Jesus will call His church to attention. Right? And the dead in Christ will be first in line to get their resurrection bodies as the trumpet of God, that trumpet call of God is sounded to assemble God's people. But, you might be wondering, why do the dead in Christ get to go first? Now, hopefully it's not like this. Why do they get to go first? Hopefully that's not our attitude. But you might be wondering why, right? This is God's plan. So what is the reason for this? Somebody once said, I heard, that the reason that the dead in Christ go first is because they got 6 feet more to go to get to Jesus. It's cute. I kind of doubt that's the reason, right? Now, remember, guys, what were the Thessalonians concerned about in regards to their deceased relatives? They were worried that they were going to miss out on all this, weren't they? They're going to miss out on all of this. Are they going to lag behind when Jesus comes back? Would they maybe even miss it entirely? Well, Paul's definitive answer from the mouth of Jesus, right, no less, is that they will not lag behind. In fact, they are not second-class citizens. They will be first. They will be the first to have their bodies raised from the dead and transformed into resurrection bodies like Jesus's. And so Paul tells them to comfort one another with this. Comfort one another. Encourage those who are grieving the loss of their loved ones with those very words of encouragement. On that day, there is going to be a great reunion of all Christians from all time in their resurrection bodies. Spouses that have died, you'll see them again. You're going to hold them again. You're going to hug them again. You'll be able to hold their hand and hear their voice. You'll get to see them in their flesh. You'll get to see your children. You'll get to see your parents, your friends that died in Christ. You will see them. And there will be hugging, and there will be laughing, and there will be weeping with joy on that day. Amen? It's a family reunion. But what about God's plan for those who are still alive when God returns, when Jesus returns? Obviously, in the grand scheme of history, that's a tiny, tiny, tiny group of people, right, that happen to be alive. And if you know the history of what is happening on earth at this time, eschatologically speaking, there's going to be even less than normal. Because there's going to be a lot of martyrdom and so forth going on. And so what is going to happen for these individuals? Well, Paul doesn't forget them, of course. Remember verse 17 that we read? Right? Then we who are alive, then, see, notice the order it follows. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. First of all, I want you to notice how Paul says this. He says, we. We. Why does he say we? Now, obviously, we means Christians, but Paul is including himself here. The reason he includes himself is because Paul thought this could happen. This could still happen in my lifetime. Now, obviously, it did not. And Paul is not demanding that it must have, but he is simply acknowledging that it could have, because nobody knows the day or the hour, that part of the plan. But Paul says here, and he uses we see that Greek word harpazo again, that forcibly snatched up, right? Like a tornado. It's the Latin translation of that word that we get the word rapture from. And after the dead in Christ are taken out of their graves, given their resurrection bodies, those Christians who are still alive will then also be swept up to meet Jesus in the clouds. And they too, without having experienced death, they will have their physical living bodies transformed into the eternal resurrection bodies, just like Christ. That is described again by Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. It says, where he says, the Lord Jesus Christ will take our weak, mortal bodies. That's a good description there, isn't it? That's what our bodies feel like sometimes. And change them into glorious bodies like his own, using the same power with which he will bring everything under control. Guys, can you imagine the glory and the wonder and the joy of that day? You and I are going to be there. This is not a fairy tale. This is not pretend. It's not hopeful thinking. You and I will be there. With all Christians, dead and alive, restored to life with eternal resurrection bodies. And you'll notice, where are these bodies coming from initially? They're our body, right? The body we had on this earth. So our bodies are going to look like our current bodies. I don't know if that makes some of you happy or some of you sad. I don't know what God's going to do in that regard. But that means we'll recognize one another. That means we'll know one another. But those bodies will be indestructible. They will never hurt. They will never break down. They will never die. And more importantly, from that point forward, we will always be with the Lord. We will never again be separated from Him. Not only are we going to see our loved ones again, but we are going to have our eyes fixed on the One who gave us all of this by His grace that we could never earn, that we could never, you know, that none of us deserve. Would you agree that is all good news? Yeah, that is absolutely good news. Now, I suppose we can easily see the benefits of the rapture here. Yes, for everybody that's involved. But there is a benefit of the rapture that I think we sometimes overlook. The benefit of the rapture that Paul, in fact, was most concerned with in this passage. Read our final verse there, verse 18. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. How many of you, maybe at a funeral or wherever, you were with someone who's lost a loved one, and you thought to yourself, what do I say? What do I say to someone who is going through such grief at this time? Well, guys, when someone is grieving the loss of a loved one who was a follower of Jesus Christ, Paul just now told us what we are to do. We are to comfort and encourage them with these words of Paul. And the reason is because we don't grieve like other people who have no hope. This is what we say. When a Christian dies, their spirit's with Jesus. Their body's just asleep. Their body isn't even going anywhere. You know, it doesn't just disintegrate into nothing. God has no trouble whatsoever bringing all the component parts of our bodies back together again. Okay? So even their body's not going anywhere, and they are going to have a glorious eternal body. Our deceased loved ones will not miss this great day. No Christian, dead or alive, will miss the glorious day of this massive family reunion. Guys, can you see what comfort this would be? In our own hearts or in the hearts of someone that we know and love who is grieving the death of a loved one who belonged to Jesus Christ. Awesome section of Scripture. Would you agree? I hope I'm not the only one that thinks that. As we close, I just want to leave you with two important things to remember here regarding what we've seen and talked about tonight. First of all, here at Calvary Fellowship, the subject of the rapture and the details of the way in which it takes place is absolutely a topic we talk about. It is a subject we discuss. Why do we discuss it? Because God's Word talks about it. Okay, it's that simple. Now, that being said, we do not and we will not divide over this issue in the church. Okay? This church, in its growing pains, had some harm done to it in this regard. In our past, a long, long, long time ago, where there was division over this issue of the rapture. I believe that breaks the heart of Jesus Christ. It's not division over whether people believe Jesus is the Savior or whether Jesus is died on the cross or Mary was a virgin or any of those other essentials of the gospel. There's division over minutia of details about when Jesus comes back. Not just if Jesus comes back, but details about it. Okay? We do not divide on this issue. And more important than the exact details of the exact exact timing of Christ's return, the more important part is whether you are left behind when Jesus returns. And that points us right back to what? The gospel. That points us right back to what Jesus said we are to do and be as we live on this earth. Emissaries for Him, witnesses of what He has done in our life. And so I urge you tonight, guys, don't leave here tonight arguing over, not that I think you would, but don't argue over the details of the rapture. You know what? There are going to be people in heaven who had all kinds of differing opinions on this subject, but they are in heaven because of Jesus' death and resurrection, not because they happened to get one detail right about Jesus' return or the rapture or what have you. So, how about we focus on the most important things first, okay? Let's focus on the death and resurrection of Jesus, the gospel, the wonderful reunion in physically transformed resurrection bodies that we look forward to when Jesus comes back. That is what is most important. The last thing, just real quick, that I want to leave you with, guys, is please again, I know I just mentioned it, but please don't overlook what the primary purpose of this passage is. It is to comfort those who have lost loved ones. It is not, Paul did not write this so that we could build our end time charts, so that we could establish our rock solid opinions of the rapture and beat everyone else over the head with them. That's not why Paul was talking about all of this. He doesn't want us... Now, it's true, Paul does not want us to be ignorant on the subject, right? He wants us to know what happens when Christians die. He wants us to be comforted about what the future holds for the Christian, for their body, when we bury it in the dirt. As inglorious as that is to say, that's what he was wanting to happen. And when Jesus returns, they're going to be back with strength and power and vitality for all of eternity to the praise of Jesus for His amazing grace. And what a glorious day that's going to be. Amen? Would you pray with me?